This morning we are in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Many of you know I was raised in a fundamental Baptist church. At the time, very legalistic. And that has left kind of two senses in me. One being a very negative sense where I tend to react to legalism in certain ways where much of it irritates me. For instance, you would be condemned as a woman if you wore pants. If you were a man and your hair went down to your collar, so on and so forth. All these things that aren't in the Bible, but they were made to be things of great importance. On the other end of the scale, though, that I appreciate is so much of the modern church has gone from a legalism to what you might call an antinomianism, where you just kind of do whatever you want, and as long as you go to church or do your thing, then you're okay. And so humans tend to be those who swing the pendulum from one extreme to the other. And one of the things I like about the fundamentalist circle is that I think that they really strive to be godly and to promote a lot of the biblical truths that those who have swung the pendulum the other way just think, oh, we don't need to follow anymore. Such as appropriate dress. You know, for instance, in 1 Timothy 2, it talks about that women are to dress modestly and to clothe themselves with godliness. And much of the church has swung the pendulum so far the other way, and so forth and so on down the list. The fundamentalist church of Judaism in the first century was the Pharisees. Now, there were groups that were even stronger and stricter than them. For instance, you've heard of the Qumran community where they fell in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was a group that followed a teaching of the Essenes. And the Essenes were far more legalistic than even the Pharisees. But the two broad groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you have the liberals and the conservatives. The conservatives were the Pharisees, the liberals were the Sadducees. And it's interesting, there's a fantastic note that they make about themselves. This is the Mishnah. And what the Mishnah is, there was several groups or branches or sects of Judaism that existed before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. After that, there was basically one group left, and that's the Pharisees. Well, this is basically something about 100 years after that began to be a codification of all the teachings of the Pharisaic rabbis. And so you look up a topic and it says, this rabbi says this, this rabbi says this. So you've heard me talk about the oral law that the Pharisees have. This is the oral law. Although this wasn't enough for them, because then what they did is they had these things called the Talmud. There's two of them, the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. These multi volumes that basically pick this apart and make it even more detailed. We'll look at that in a second. But there's a statement in the Mishnah in one of the books. And it says this concerning the oral law. And this is probably how you would describe legalism. Listen to this. Now, it's talking about a couple of things here. One's about vows and one's about the Sabbath. But it's the thing that it says. It says, the absolution of vows hovers in the air, for it has nothing in the Torah upon which to depend. In other words, all these teachings concerning vows in the Mishnah and the Talmud, there's no Torah, no scripture to hang these principles on. Now, our topic today is going to be teaching concerning the Sabbath. And it says here concerning the Sabbath, it says the laws of the Sabbath, which earlier on, I'll read them to you in a bit. They had 39 different laws of what's allowed and what's not allowed on the Sabbath. And then the Talmud goes on and says, well, this is what it means. Even though this law says you can't take so many steps or you can't work on the Sabbath. Here's 1,000 different principles of what is considered work. And so it became a real yoke around the neck of people trying to figure out what was allowed and what wasn't. But notice what it says. The laws of the Sabbath, festal offerings, and the sacrilege. Lo, they are like mountains hanging by a string. No support with them. And yet they were considered things that you must obey. And yet you try as hard as you can to look in the scriptures to find support from them. And lo, they are like mountains hanging by a string. Another translation of the Mishnah says, lo, they are like mountains hanging by a hair. That's legalism. And Jesus runs into legalism every time he confronts the Pharisees. Another thing that's interesting for our preface, in Matthew 23, okay, there's a series of warnings against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and things. And I like this one here. Matthew 23, 23 and 24. Woe to you teachers of the law and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Now listen to this. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Much of the religion today is straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. It tells you all of these things that you need to do. And you're probably seeing that there's repetition going on as we're moving through Luke of this concept of hoop jumping and the real versus the ethereal. And people are trying to make you understand and do things that are hanging by a thread. There's no evidence for it. They're trying to teach you that salvation is not by faith alone, apart from works. But because nothing's free, you need to do something. One of the youth this morning was telling about somebody she goes to school with and said that this person thinks they're a Christian. Well, why? Because I was baptized. Baptism has never yet saved anyone. It's through the work of Jesus Christ, through faith in that saves someone. Not baptism. Baptism must be done out of obedience, not for salvation. And yet, there are churches. There are Church of Christ and other denominations that say they teach baptismal regeneration. Catholic Church teaches baptismal regeneration. You are saved just by doing that. You want to go to heaven? Just go and get some water sprinkled on you and you're saved. A mountain hanging by a hair. And Jesus runs into this over and over and over again. This concept that the Pharisees believed they were doing the people, the nation, a favor. They called it hedging the law. They wanted to make sure that people were doing the right things. And so they put a hedge around the law to make sure people didn't break the law. And so do we do? Well, we make it more difficult so that they won't break it. Well, the law says you can only go about 100 yards, a Sabbath day journey. So you better not go that far. So let's make the law 999. Or the law says you can give 40 lashes. Well, we better make it 39 in case you miscount. Now, those are things that aren't that big a deal. But what they would do is they were making all kinds of things, thousands upon thousands of laws. Like, look at this. Who would want to read through this to know how to live? You know, I don't want God to be mad at me, so I better make sure that I memorize all this and I don't do anything in this. Meanwhile, 99% of this isn't in this. Human opinion, human speculation, human ideas. The mind of God. God says that you don't jump through any hoops to be saved. Yes, there's catalogs of how you should live a righteous life. But God's no legalist. And we see this in the teaching of Jesus. Luke chapter 6. We'll read it through quickly and then I'll go back through it again. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them together in their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus and his disciples are out for an afternoon stroll. That's it. Maybe he's been teaching them or just talking to them about a few things and that. But they're just out for a stroll. You know, a Saturday day stroll on the Sabbath. For us, it's, you know, after church, you go out and you go for a walk. Nice day. So they get a little hungry. So what do? They go and they're in a field. They take some of the grains and they break them apart and they eat the kernels. Just a little snack. And the Pharisees see this or hear this, and they tell them that, "Hey, you're sinning. That's unlawful." Well, one, try to find that in here. You can't. Because according to Deuteronomy, what they were doing is fine. Deuteronomy 23, verse 24 and 25. "If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pluck kernels with your hand, but you must not put a sickle to the standing grain." When they were harvesting their fields, they weren't allowed to harvest the corners. They had to leave that in case poor people and so forth would come and glean. If you know the book of Ruth, Ruth was gleaning. She'd get the stuff that fell on the ground or the corners, so that poor people could do this. Now, the Pharisees know this, but what they did is they said, "Well, it's the Sabbath. You can't do that." What they did is they reinterpreted the law. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so they start detailing what work means. And essentially what work means, according to the scriptures, is whatever your normal work is, your normal profession and these sorts of things, you're to cease from that for the day. But the Pharisees, they put these minute laws on everything and said, "Well, you can't do this. You're a woman. You can't wear pants. That's a sin. You're a man. Your hair's longer than your ears. Well, you're a sinner. You play cards, go to a dance. Well, I guess you're going to hell for that. Hanging by a hair." There's a difference between what you should do or ought to do versus what you must do. Paul makes a statement, "All things are lawful, but, you know, all things aren't good for you," to paraphrase. There are some things that you're better off not doing. One that people like to cling to and abuse the Bible is they say, "Well, the Bible just says don't get drunk, therefore it's okay to drink." I don't think that's quite the intent there, folks. The intent there is that drinking is dangerous. And with the million other possibilities of what's out there, you probably shouldn't drink. In the first century, you had three choices: milk, water, or wine. Why did they drink? Well, there was booze too, beer and stuff. But they would say in scripture that Only the barbarians drank those things. Only the really bad people drink that stuff. So for the common people, you got three choices. You know why they drank wine? Because it was dangerous to drink the water. The alcohol in the wine would purify the water so people didn't get sick. Because it was too expensive to boil your water, to purify it. So why did people drink wine? So they didn't get sick. And by the way, their wine was always mixed with a minimum of two parts water to one part wine. So next time you go to the wine store, make sure that if you buy a liter of wine, I don't know what size it comes in, make sure you have 2 liters of water and pour them together. Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, he mentions some people mixing 20 parts water to one part wine. Fairly hard to get drunk on the stuff that they were drinking. Anyways, that's a side note, but that's about using Scripture correctly. The Pharisees were abusing the Scriptures. They were making it say what they wanted it to say. So one day on a Sabbath, Jesus is out going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some of the heads of grain. Now, the Pharisees have no leg to stand on if it's not a Sabbath. So it's important that Sabbath was mentioned, because according to the Sabbath legislation, work is to cease on that day. And I know some of you grew up in homes where basically you had to sit around all day and you weren't allowed to do anything. That's another abuse of Scripture, because it's not teaching that. We had a church that we went to years and years and years ago that the gym was shut down. You couldn't go in and use the gym on Saturday because shooting hoops on a Saturday afternoon was breaking, you know, the Sabbath. That's work. The Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. So because they're on the Sabbath, they consider this work. You go through, you grab a grain, and that's considered work according to the Pharisees. Now, you want to know what they believed? Take your Mishnah. I pronounced the books, but this is Shabbat, which this is a whole section just on the Sabbath. In Shabbat 7:2, it says this. The generative, or one translation says the general categories of acts of labor or work prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less one. That's a statement for hedging the law that they used. One, he who sows, plows, reaps, binds, vine sheaves, threshes, winnows, selects from his unfit produce or crops, grinds, sifts, kneads, bakes. He who shears wool, washes it, beats it, dyes it, spins it, weaves, makes two loops, weaves two threads, separates two threads, ties, unties, sews two stitches, tears in order to sew two stitches. He who traps a deer, slaughters it, flays it, salts it, cures its hide, scrapes it, cuts it up. He who writes two letters, by that doesn't mean letters, that means A, B, C. Erases two letters in order to write two letters. He who builds, tears down. He who puts out a fire, kindles a fire. He who hits with a hammer. He who transports an object from one domain to another. Lo, these are the 40 generative acts of labor, less one. And you know what the Talmud does? It takes each of those 39 and then will spend pages and pages further defining and extrapolating those and what you can't do. And so this is what these people that Jesus runs into believe. They are legalists in the negative, strongest sense of that term. And so when Jesus is talking with them here, he understands this context in which they're thinking. He understands their worldview. And so they say what you're doing is unlawful. And because Jesus responds to them in the way he does, people think that Jesus is agreeing with them. He's not. What he is doing is he's getting to the heart of the issue. He's not going to debate with them on their oral law. What he's going to say is, okay, there's an issue that's leading you to this conclusion. And I'm not going to debate the conclusion. I'm going to debate the heart issue. So Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to the issue at hand. And sometimes it seems, what does this have to do with what they're talking about? Why does he refer to what David did 1,000 years before that? And so they say, you know, why are you doing that? What is unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, one, Jesus could have went into a bait and said, it's not unlawful. It's not. You can't find a passage in the Old Testament that says what they were doing is unlawful. So this is an oral tradition concept. In other words, it's their interpretation of what's right and wrong. A mountain hanging by a thread. So all Jesus has to do is snip and away you go. But Jesus wants to get to the root issue here. Jesus answered them. And this is a common way in which rabbis would respond in the first century. He says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? So we read from 1 Samuel about what Jesus is referring to. David's running from Saul. Then we have a famous situation in the next section where we have the story of the cave of Adullam, when Saul comes in and David comes and cuts some material. And then Saul realizes that that David could have killed him, but chose not to. So David's running from, and they're hungry. They're a long way from the nearest place to get food. And they're obviously very, very hungry. So they go to the tabernacle was set up, and they ask the priest, we need something to eat. Give us 5 loaves of bread. And in that culture, you would do it. Hospitality was huge. But I got nothing to feed you guys with. He says, the only thing I have is the bread of the presence, which was, there were 12 loaves of bread that were baked every week, and they were changed at the Sabbath. And he says, we have that. We just changed it, and we have this. But according to the Old Testament law in Leviticus, it says this, that this bread, it says, it belongs to Aaron and his sons who are to eat it in the sanctuary area because it is a most holy part of their perpetual share of food offerings presented to the Lord. This bread, which is verse 8 says of Leviticus 24, says this bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. Only the priests were allowed to eat this bread. David's no priest. His men aren't priests. They go and they ask for this bread. But notice, the priest says, okay, I'll give this to you. One proviso. He says, as long as you haven't defiled yourself. Now, in the context, he's referring to, as the NIV here translated, as long as you haven't had sexual intercourse in lately. And David says, no, and my men, we go out, we're clean. And so he gives them the bread. So, Jesus refers to this, and nowhere in the Old Testament is what David did, even though technically it breaks the law, is he ever said that what he did was wrong, or that what the priest did was wrong. Saul doesn't like it because later on, he kills all the priests because they helped David out, slaughters all of them, their whole families. But in Luke here, all it says is, have you not read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Now, David and his men, they're famished. They're hungry. You might even say they're starving. They're in a desperate plight. And so you might say, well, you know, it's okay to break the Sabbath if something, a life or death situation occurs. Jesus and his disciples and their afternoon stroll aren't starving to death. You know, if anything, maybe they skip breakfast and they haven't eaten since the night before. They're not in danger of dying. Plus, there's nothing that says that they've traveled a long way from home and, you know, just go home and eat. Because then why not attack them for breaking the Sabbath day journey? So what is Jesus using this for? He can't be using the comparison, well, these people are starving to death, we're starving to death, it was okay for David, it's okay for us. Scholars generally take two approaches to this, and I think that probably both are true. One is, who is David? So there's this concept that David is greater than the Sabbath. Therefore, by analogy, Jesus is greater than the Sabbath, because look what it says in verse 5. It says, then Jesus said to him, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So here we have what scholars call a high Christology. In other words, it's exalting Jesus very highly. But the other thing I think is in view that some scholars take is, I think that the idea is that while the laws were in place, they were a guiding principle, but they could be set aside at other times. In other words, it was never meant to be a shackle. But they were meant to be things that are good for us. Why does God want us to rest on the Sabbath? Because we need rest. And if you one Sabbath you don't rest, you know, everything's gone. So I think there's two things going on at work here. One, I think Jesus is getting at the point where you guys are legalizing these things to death and making it more difficult, where the Sabbath was to be joy and liberating. That's why, for instance, in Hebrews, it talks about entering into our Sabbath rest as something to long for and look to and something to, in fact, enter into now through Jesus Christ. It's to be one of rest. Jesus said his yoke is light. Where theirs was a burden. And so I think that's one thing. But I think it's also talking about here, secondarily, that Jesus, because of who he is and because of what his mission is greater than the Sabbath. And he can lay the Sabbath aside. Now, Luke's readers are going to get more out of this than the Pharisees hearing this. They don't know who Jesus is. But we know who Jesus is as the creator. He's the one that gave the law. And so he's greater than it. He uses in John, he likes to use a lot of temple imagery that he is greater than the temple. And so here, Jesus responds to them in two ways. One, I think the hard issue is he's attacking their legalism. I think there's a place for a form of legalism, which I would rather call a form of godliness. I think it's better to be more conservative than more liberal. You know, if somebody's going to call me a legalist, then maybe I'll say thank you. As long as they define what I'm doing wrong. I don't want to be a legalist when it comes to the gospel. And Jesus talked to the Pharisees that way. He basically said that they're keeping people from going to heaven because of what they're doing. Have you never read what David did? Okay, they're hungry. They need food. That's all there is. And so they take the bread and eat it. It's hard to imagine. Do you think God would, in this case, maybe have been more pleased if they had let them starve to death? Now, this is where the slippery slope begins, though. Because some people take things like this and then they end up being antinomians, no law. Because they say, if you could break it on this, then you can break it on this. And then they use it to justify what they want to do. So we need to be very, very careful. Because as I mentioned at the beginning, humans like to spin the pendulum from one side to the other. Either we justify our legalism or we justify our antinomianism, that we just do whatever we want. And there's a fine line there. And that's why we always need to go back. How did Jesus live his life? You know, those bracelets, what would Jesus do? It became something that was petty, but the idea is really good. If you take it at the biblical sense of, you know, Jesus is to become our great example. How did he live? You know, Jesus followed the Old Testament and the cultic principles. You know, he went up to the temple and the synagogues and you know, he paid his taxes and he did all the things that he was supposed to do. Don Carson made this example about legalism. He was talking about, he was using the concept of drinking. And he said to him, he said, if it's going to cause somebody to stumble, he says, I won't do it. But if, on the other hand, somebody is being legalistic about it in a non-biblical way that's causing others to stumble, and then to quote him, he said, well, you know, pass the wine. His point is that there's a fine line that we need to walk here. The Pharisees were choosing to be hyper-legalists. But they were missing the point. They didn't get the root issue. And that's why, for instance, Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Why? Because they had wrong placed righteousness. They had a legalistic righteousness whereby they thought that they could earn favor with God. And so motive is much of this. Why are you choosing to do what you're doing? Is your motive to please God in the sense of a legalistic pleasing, which would mean this? It would mean that you're trying to gain favor with God by what you do. Or are you doing things to please God in the sense that I believe that this is what God wants me to do and it pleases Him when I do this? Are you trying to earn something or are you trying to live a life that pleases God? First century Judaism believed that you earned your salvation. They believed that you earned it by obedience to the Torah, the Mosaic Law, and the Oral Law. This is how you are saved. That's why Paul spends so much time in the opening chapters of Romans saying, the Gentiles, they don't have the law, but they seem to do the things of the law anyways. You guys have the law and you don't obey it. Who's better off? Paul, to me, it says, well, neither one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here Jesus is confronted with legalism in a form that is, I'm sure this angers him because you see at times where he lashes out. And this is where I have troubles as well because put up your hand here if you have brought with you a non-King James Bible this morning. Put up your hand. Non-King. If it's a new King James, put up your hand because that's not the King James Bible. Nice and high, please. Okay. According to what I grew up with, none of you brought your Bibles this morning. Now, you laugh, but that is not a laughing matter. Some of them, there's a lady named Gail Riplinger, and she says that any English translation that's not the King James is the devil's Bible. She calls them satanic translations. Somebody just sent me in the mail a little book on the King James Bible, and basically they compare it with the NIV. And the it's called something like what the NIV left out of our Bibles. This book is trying to tell you that this isn't the words of life. If you think the King James is the best English translation, God bless you. But if you think that the King James is the only English translation, then I graciously say to you, you are absolutely incorrect. There's a man out of Florida who literally believes, he said this, if the King James Bible was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. That's legalism in the bad sense. Godly evangelicals translated the NIV. Godly people translated the King James Bible. Godly people translated the New King James, the New American Standard. Now, there's some liberal translations out there that's not so good because you have people who aren't born again who are translating these. But be very careful with legalism and be very careful with antinomianism. Jesus tried to get to the root issue, saying that you have a fundamental flaw in your thinking. Don't swing the pendulum one way or the other. Look at what the scriptures teach and stay there. Sometimes it doesn't give us enough information and we have to guess. You know, God doesn't answer every question that may come into our heads. But He gave us brains and minds. He gave us guiding principles, and use those to guide and direct yourselves. You know, you may choose to drink. But what are your guiding principles for that? It can't be because I want to. It's because I've interpreted the Bible and I believe that the Bible says this, and therefore the Bible says that I can do this. If that's how you come to your conclusions, then great. If you say to me, Pastor, I saw that your wife came to church with a pair of pants on Sunday, and I was highly offended by her public sinning. Then please cite me chapter and verse. Legalism comes into places where people don't know the Word of God. Antinomianism comes into place where people don't know the Word of God. Know the Word of God so you'll know how to live. The Pharisees weren't reading the Word. They were reading this stuff. I'll close with this. The founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, Russell, he told his people, please don't read the Word of God, because in a couple of years you're going to forget everything that you've learned. And by that he means what I've taught you. He said, rather, read what I have written, and therefore you will never turn astray. Jehovah Witnesses are taught not to read this, but to read the literature that you're handing out at the door. And it leads to a false view. Paul told the Bereans, he talked about the Bereans and he commended them because Paul taught them. What did they do? They went home and searched the scriptures to see what Paul taught them was true. You want to know whether something is right or wrong? Find out what God has to say on the matter. You want to know what to watch on TV? You want to know what to read, how to dress, how to act. Everything is in here, folks, if we would only take the time to read it. This might be a good time to plug our evening service tonight. We're going to be continuing studying the book of Daniel. Come out and learn more about God. Learn His Word. Wednesday night prayer meeting. We study the Bible. Right now we're taking a little break from our study on Titus, and we're looking at basically excuses for not praying or ways to make your prayer better. Come out on Wednesday night. Sunday school. We got Sunday school classes. Read your Bible during the week so you'll know how to live. That's why Psalm 19:105. What does it say, folks? We could sing it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You want to know how to live in life? Anybody here got a GPS? Pretty handy, right? Shows you how to get where you need to go to. You got one right here. And better yet, this one tells you how to get to your true home. How to find God, how to find peace with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus, when he taught, got right to the heart of the issue. He saw the real need. He saw the real problems. And Lord, so often we are taught religion in all its emptiness and uselessness. And Lord, so many churches don't get to the heart of the issue. It's sad when you hear people who have been to churches for years never hear the gospel. Never learn what is important, what has eternal significance. Yeah, they might learn good principles and things on how to live, But yet, Lord, they learn these things while they are dead. Lord, I pray that we would get to the heart of the matter on issues and learn how to live for You. How to find that perfect balance between legalism and lawlessness. We would never go by our emotions or feelings, but what You have revealed to us. And may we remember Your word that says that we are to study Your word. The theme verse from Moana. Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God as a workman who needs not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then later on in the third chapter, we read about that word, that it is from You, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it is profitable that we may be adequate. Lord, may we know Your mind and Your word, Lord, that we would know how to live in a pleasing way. And Lord, that we would not make things more difficult, but give the true gospel, the real gospel, to people. Lord, may we not burden people unnecessarily. But Lord, may we also live a life of holiness and godliness. One that pleases You, clothing ourselves with righteous deeds. Father, enable us through Your Spirit. In Jesus' name.